Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I had started to look at what I entitled Gleanings from Galatians. Gleanings from Galatians. We were looking at, some points that the Apostle Paul is making in the last portion of the first chapter. So the specific verses that we took as our attention yesterday, under our attention yesterday, was the Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18 down to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 24. So what did we get there? 6-7 verses in that section. And so that's where we started our discussion yesterday. And I mentioned that in the midst of mentioning these other items that the Apostle Paul does, there is a sense in which there is a contrast that is laid out, a contrast most often between the Apostle Paul and the accusers, those that were accusing the Apostle Paul. And it stated that Paul was a people pleaser and Paul was only giving the Galatian Christians a truncated gospel message. He was leaving off important elements of the gospel message, i.e. important element to them was he was leaving off the necessity of circumcision. And so they said that he's leaving this off because you're Gentiles and Paul knows that this won't be a pleasing message to you. And therefore he was giving them a gospel of his own making, a gospel that Paul had come up with that he preached to the Galatians. And so Paul was answering these objections, and along the way, even here at the end, I think he gives some clarifying comments and some contrasting comments that are made along the way. So we started yesterday by just mentioning that this flows directly out of what we looked at last time in Paul's personal testimony, a testimony that revolved around the concept of revelation, the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul, the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul, and the revelation of Jesus Christ in Paul, and then finally the revelation of Jesus Christ through Paul. And that last section about it being through Paul is found in the point that I want to cover here today, the public revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ through the person and the work of the Apostle Paul. That's what we see here in this final point. And the verse for that is found in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 24, where they said, "And they glorified God in me." That's what Paul said. "And they glorified God in me." So they looked at the apostle, and there was something about the apostle's life that caused those that reviewed his life, that looked at what God had done in his life, and they noted that, and that God himself had done a great work in the life of the Apostle Paul. So there's where we'll be heading in our study here today. Let me just mention that I talked about two other points leading up to this, points that involved contrast and clarification as well. The first one was the idea of Christian support. Peter starts off this section by saying this. He says, "And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." So we see here that Paul mentions the idea of visiting with Peter. And the contrast that is shown to us in this statement is a contrast between Paul's individualism, which was highlighted in the first part of this chapter, and now the inclusion of Paul in the mentioning of other Christians. So that's a contrast that's here. If you just read the first chapter and you didn't note this contrast, you would say, wow, you know, Paul is separated from all of the other apostles, and he seems to like the fact that he's separated. He doesn't have much to do with the Church of Jesus Christ and so forth. And if you especially look at the first part of this, you see all the emphasis is on the vertical relationship that Paul has. That vertical dimension of the gospel is in view in the opening couple of half of the chapter, I would say, not just a couple of verses, but the opening half of the chapter. That vertical relationship referring to the personal relationship between Paul and Christ, that's certainly mentioned. But now, in our verses in the second half of the chapter, we see that there's a switch, there's an obvious change of direction. Now, in these closing section, the horizontal dimension of the gospel in Paul's life is brought into view. And this teaches us something, right? As we see what's taking place in the early church and how the work is going forward, here's an emphasis on the apostolic ministry and so forth, and the breaking down of the middle wall partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. Here we see the churches are being planted and so forth, but we see then that God is not only bringing individuals into a personal relationship with himself, but that he also then is bringing those individuals together in groups. God is bringing individual people, into fellowship together with other people. And the other people are those other saved individuals that are in that region. So we see that while there is a individual aspect here, there's a collective aspect of the people of God being brought together into community in the church. So Paul's secret time with the Lord, it didn't result in a prolonged separation from the fellow saints, but rather with the apostles seeking out fellowship with them. So Paul seeks to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go there to visit with Peter. He wants to join together with the other apostles doing similar work and so forth. And, of course, going to Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself, it speaks about a place where so many of the early converts had congregated together. He met with Peter, of course, a fellow apostle, but also James was a leader in the church there at Jerusalem. So a lot being said in this section about the church in general. And although obviously the point was made by the Apostle Paul of the assertion of independence, and that was necessary that he did that because he was proving his point about the origin of the gospel that he preached, that it didn't come from him. It wasn't something that he had learned from any of the other apostles. It was something that he had received directly from Christ. But he's telling us now that even though that was all true, that did not involve an attitude of ostracizing himself from the others in the church. It only involved what Paul was seeking to prove about how he was taught the gospel. So Paul doesn't believe in this idea of being separate from the church. Paul's assertion of independence, it doesn't imply, it doesn't promote a spirit of independence from the rest of the body of Christ. On the contrary, what we find in this passage is that Paul specifically sought out fellowship of the saints. So the application yesterday that I left this with on that point was that Paul did not believe in lone wolf Christianity, you know, where the person purposely separates themselves from the people of God. It's very arrogant in some sense when people do that. You know, I just can't get along with anybody else in the church. Well, it's pretty arrogant of you, you know, to think that, well, you have the handle on the truth. And, you know, if people could just understand it exactly the way that you do, then that would be great. But, you know, you've been to different churches and you found out that's not the case. And so you just have to now be this lone wolf Christian out there doing his own thing and not in need of anybody else. That's one problem with it, I think, is part of the arrogancy that's associated with it. Second problem is that God has given his people gifts and abilities, and these things are made to be expressed, many of them, in the confines of the church. And so you just are not in keeping with what the pattern is that's been given to us by God, that he's laid out for the people of God and so forth. And so that's the second problem. Of course, the third problem is you're being disobedient to the clear word of God. So here you are arrogantly saying, you know, I can't get along with anybody else. I am, you know, people just don't see things quite as clearly as I do. And yet one of the clearest elements about the necessity of the church of Jesus Christ and the ongoing gathering together with the people of God, you are missing that point very clearly. The scripture says, you know, that you shouldn't be separating yourself. You should be forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more. You should be encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ and the gospel message and so forth. And so it's just wrought with all kinds of issues and problems when people do this. But Paul wasn't some sort of a maverick who was unable to get along or fellowship with the people of God. We see right in the very beginning, he speaks about that all the brethren that are with me under the churches of Galatia. So he starts with a group of brethren. He advocates here being together with the brethren and so forth. All throughout the passage, there's going to be more in Galatians talking about the brotherhood of the believers. So Paul promoted Christian fellowship. So don't conclude from just reading the first part. I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul. First of all, Paul was in unique circumstances as an apostle and in a transition period too, where there was, God had given certain gifts unto men in order to enable this transition to take place, and where the focus was upon the Old Testament to the New Testament and all the other elements associated with it. So second point was Christian sincerity that I spoke a little bit about on the broadcast yesterday. Paul says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. I lie not. And so Paul is using this particular terminology that's related to the ninth commandment. Ninth commandment being, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And I just found it very interesting from a contrasting and a clarification standpoint. The contrasting part was that the Judaizers were liars. They had lied about the Apostle Paul. They bore false witness against Paul. Here they were saying that they were Christians as well, and that the people of God should listen to them because they're Christians, and yet here they are bearing false witness against a brother in this case. And so what we see here in the section is a contrasting element. Here Paul is saying, they're lying to you, you know, and here's all the evidence that they are lying in what they're saying about me, but I'm not lying to you before God. I call God as my witness that I'm speaking the truth. So there's a contrast there. The clarification is found in the fact that you would think that Paul would have nothing to do with the law whatsoever. He has been accusing them of trying to earn a relationship with God by the keeping of the law. So some people, when they hear that, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. They say, yeah, I'm not going to have anything to do with the law of God. I am going to just, you know, nothing whatsoever to do with the law of God. I'm just going to, you know, just live a lawless life because I'm under grace now. And we don't have law any longer. And grace has done away with the law completely. And so I don't need grace or anything like that. Well, Paul shows here that that is just not true, that there is still a use for the law. The law has three different uses, right? And I read them yesterday and talked about them yesterday. But the idea, the first function of the law being to reveal to us the righteousness of God and our own sinfulness in the sight of Almighty God. So the law is used to drive us to Christ. Paul was going to talk about this as the law being our schoolmaster in subsequent chapters here. And then also, the second function of the law is to restrain evil. There's a civil use of it. And so, although the law cannot change somebody's heart, it can lessen the amount of lawlessness that they carry out by constraining them with punishments and so forth, judgments against them, and the law is used that way. I did a number of broadcasts on Thursday talking about the founding of this country, and when I did, we looked at all these schools, many of the schools that were founded in the early part of this country, like Harvard and Yale and Princeton, and these were all Christian schools, and many of them that were teaching law, there was shown that the Ten Commandments and the scriptures themselves were the basis of the law that was established here in the United States. And so very clearly we saw in the very beginning of the founding of this country. Now we're moving further and further away from that, and they just jettison the whole idea of it being established upon the law of God. Now they look to other countries to see what other countries are doing, other countries that weren't founded upon the law of God, and see what they do in their law. And now we're adopting this foreign laws into the laws of our country here. It has a very detrimental effect upon the entire country. The third use of the law, and the apostle again referred to this, but the third use of the law is that is to lead or to instruct Christians as to how they are to live in service to God. Now, they're living in service to God out of gratitude for the saving grace of God that's been bestowed upon them, but nevertheless is a guide that has been given to them in God's word as to how we should live this. So even though Paul condemned those who sought salvation with God based upon their own performance of the law, he did not reject the right use of the law of God in the lives of God's people. And so Paul was not antinomian. You know, he wasn't against the law. Today we find when people come to grace very often that there was a whole movement like this where they were becoming antinomian in their view. They're against the law. And nowadays, if you mention the law of God at all, like I'm thinking about just delving down into this ninth commandment, maybe even here in the second half of the broadcast or maybe tomorrow on the broadcast, but you talk about the law of God at all, right away, other Christians will accuse you of the L word. They'll accuse you of legalism. That you're legalistic, brother, because you're talking about the law. I'm not legalistic. I understand what the scripture has to say. I not only understand it, but I've received it this way and believe it this way, resting on it this way. I understand that I can't earn my own salvation in the sight of God by the keeping of the law. That's legalism. That is the definition of legalism. But they've expanded that definition out to mean that anybody who is using the law of God at all in any way, shape, or form in the Christian life has reverted to legalism. That's not legalism at all. That is an attempt to live life in a holy way before God using the tools that God has given us to us to be able to do that. That's what that is. And so we can completely trust in the law of God, and there's a way that we can employ the law of God in our life, and during our sanctification portion of our life, we can employ the law of God that way and understand without going into legalism and using it in a way that is proper. That's what the apostle said to Timothy. He said, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So Paul was against the unlawful use of the law, the misuse of the law, but he was not against the law totally. Otherwise, when he says here, thou shalt not lie, he would have no basis for saying that. The basis for saying that is found in the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy brother. And so, against thy neighbor, I'm sorry. And a couple of points. I left off on this a little bit yesterday. I ran out of time to be able to say anything more about it. But I just said that it also speaks against the idea of embellishing our testimony. You know, sometimes people have a tendency to do that. They feel that God needs help with the gospel message or something. And so, you know, the testimonies are a bit over the top. I told you about when I was in the charismatic movement about a guy they brought in, said that he had died three times, and then he came back to life again and just made outrageous claims. I think the first time he died, a brick wall fell on him. Second time he died, an engine blew up that he was working on and killed him. And then some other way he died as well. And then he gave these fanciful depictions of what heaven was like, and but then God sent him back again. And all the many of the people there in the church were saying, oh man, isn't he just such a blessing? I said, no, I think he's an accident waiting to happen. The way that I knew that this guy was a charlatan was he said that when he went to heaven on one of these heavenly tourism trips that he took, he went to heaven and he said that the first thing he noted was that Jesus was smaller than he was. And when he said that, you know, I just thought, this guy, you know, he's just telling stories, a charlatan. He's just created, concocted these fanciful stories that he thinks in some way is going to help the gospel message. And, you know, I just thought, compared with what he said to others that had seen the Lord, like Isaiah chapter 6, who then cries out, woe is me, I'm an unclean man, and I dwell amongst unclean people, I have unclean lips, and so forth. And so, you know, he's undone. He's beside himself when he sees the Lord. John falls over on the Isle of Patmos like a dead man when he sees Christ, but not this guy. This guy says, oh, I notice how short Jesus was. It's blasphemous, you know. And just like this guy's, he feels that he needs to embellish the gospel method. Well, we don't need to do that. I was telling the folks there on Sunday morning that as a kid, I had we had one of those big stereos, you know, console stereos. And at different points when I was a kid, like maybe 10 years old or something, 12 years old, I would sit in front of that thing and play record after record after record. We had vinyl then, you know. Now people think vinyl is the greatest thing since sliced bread. But, you know, vinyl was all we had at that time. So we had vinyl and play the vinyl, the 33 LPs and the 45s. And this little 45, I mean, you had to put the little plastic piece in there to make it fit on the spindle and so forth. But this particular 45 I had, it was a collection of speeches. It was what the world needs now is love, love, sweet love. And it had a number of speeches on there. Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream speech, and John Kennedy's speech, I think, was on there. I think it was there that I heard John Kennedy's speech on We Go to the Moon and so forth, his moon speech. We go to the moon in this decade and do the other thing, not because it's easy, but because it's hard, you know, that type of thing, in the speech that was on there. But one speech that I had just listened to so many times that I committed it to memory was a speech that was given by Ted Kennedy at the funeral for Bobby Kennedy. And Bobby Kennedy, of course, was this very charismatic person, and he had, you know, had, was well-liked not only by whites but by blacks. You know, he had broken down a lot of the racial tensions that had taken place, and he had, so he had aspirations then of running for president as well. And of course, then he was assassinated by Sirhan Sirhan and so forth. So Ted Kennedy spoke at his funeral, and he said this, and this is from memory, but he said, my brother need not be idolized nor enlarged in death beyond what he was in life, but be remembered as a good and decent man who saw wrong and tried to right it, who saw suffering and tried to heal it, who saw war and tried to stop it. Those of us who love him and who take him to his grave today, remember what he said and many people in many parts of this great nation of ours. Some men see things as they are and say why. I dream things that never were and say, why not? So that was the portion of the speech that I had just did it again from memory, even after all these years. And the part that got me in the beginning was that my brother need not be idealized nor enlarged in death beyond what he was in life. Listen, we don't need to embellish what has happened to us. The person in the scripture just simply said, I once was blind, but now I see. We just can, in our testimony and sharing our testimony with others, we can simply just tell them what God has done. This is what God has done. God has saved my never dying soul. This is what I was like before coming to Christ in my BC years. This is what happened when I came to Christ. And this is what it's like now that I have come to Christ as well. We don't need to enlarge it and be God's PR person and fix the story. Just tell what has happened, what God has done. And this is what we see here, the apostles advocating as well. Well, I'll get to that final point on Christian supernaturalism when we come back from the break. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back, we'll look at that. What is this idea of supernaturalism? Well, of course, the gospel message is not just a natural message. It's not five steps to improve your daily living. You know, it's not that, although some of the sermons sound that way these days. But it is the supernatural power of Almighty God being brought to bear upon a person's life. We'll talk about that Christian supernaturalism when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half. On the first half of the broadcast, we were looking at the concept of Christian support, where Paul goes to, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul goes to visit with Peter. Second, we looked at the idea of Christian sincerity, where Paul says that I'm telling you the truth when I give you my testimony here and what God has done, and I lie not. And so we looked at that idea of Christian sincerity, and certainly Christians should be noted for their truthfulness and their sincerity and all the things, every part of the gospel message and so forth. The last point, though, is this idea of Christian supernaturalism. And here we see a contrast between Paul personally and the power of God being revealed in Paul. It says this in the closing verses, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So when you read the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion here in Galatians and also in the book of Acts, something very conspicuous stands out in that story. It is the amount of times that the supernatural events are recorded as the narrative of that story is given to us. And I haven't counted them all up, but just, just recollecting the various stories we hear that there are visions, there are dreams, there are angels, there are men sent by God with specific messages and so forth. There are hearts changed by Almighty God. All of this is part and parcel of the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and then later on becoming, of course, the Apostle Paul. So there is something very interesting to me in the study of this opening chapter, and that is that although the passage tells us a lot about the Apostle Paul personally, so much so that the section here that we're in, and primarily the section that I referred to previously here as well, I called it, and I termed it as being an autobiographical section, right? That Paul, who was typically reluctant to speak about himself, he says more about himself here in this passage than in all the other epistles combined. And it was, of course, necessary that Paul needed to do this because he had been attacked personally. His motives and so forth had been attacked by the Judaizers. So it was right that the Apostle Paul does this. But even though we see this this highly personal aspect of the Apostle Paul given to us, that Paul is brought to the forefront. Yet when we get to the end of the chapter, we find that Paul has not been the primary character in the story that he has been telling. The text tells us in the closing verse of this chapter, it says, "And they glorified God in me." See, if Paul had been the main character of what was being said, like you would assume, like you would think from just a cursory glance, an overview of chapter one, if Paul had been the primary character, then when we get to the end of it, we should hear something like, "And they glorified Paul for what he had done." Or you say, well, of course, they're not going to glorify Paul, but you would think that they praised Paul for the great work that Paul had done in changing himself from one thing to the other. You know, Paul had realized the errors of his way. He realized that he shouldn't be dragging these people, men and women, off to prison and so forth, that he shouldn't be a persecutor anymore, but he should be someone who encourages other people and so forth. And good for Paul. Paul has done this great work. You know, Paul has done this remarkable change. He's turned over a new leaf. Praise Paul for what Paul has done. But that's not what we find at the end of the chapter at all. In fact, that's not what we find going through the chapter at all. It just oftentimes gets hid from our eyes. Now, this happens very often in the reading of the scripture, unfortunately. You know, we read through various sections of the scripture like Daniel, you know, the account of what took place with Daniel and those passages. And the outcome then is, at the end of the story, is the emphasis and the application is, well, you now should dare to be a Daniel. Look at how great Daniel was. Daniel was a great individual. You need to be great like Daniel. Here's what Daniel did. Be like Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. And those types of messages, not just with Daniel, but with Samson and with all the others that are pictured, Abraham and so forth, in the various passages, the man is brought to the forefront. The person by which the story is being told is brought to the forefront. And we oftentimes miss then what the main message is. Remember, God is, Paul termed everything, and the couched it all within the terminology of revelation, that God was revealing something about himself to us. So what do we actually find when we look throughout the first chapter here of Galatians? If we just, you know, look over it now with a new sense of purpose and perspective of looking for God in the situation, things become very different. We find God's purposes that are mentioned. Well, even before that, if I was even just to start in the very beginning of the letter, he says, Paul, an apostle, not by man or men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. God is first and foremost made the top person, the main character in the story. Verse 3 says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that we might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He begins with God. He ends with God in the entire story that unfolds here. And not only that, he speaks about God's purposes, that it pleased God to do this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul is alluding to the fact that God prepared Paul for this very moment. He said that, you know, before I was in my mother's womb, you know, that God had done this work in my life. He spoke about that God called Paul out of Paul's sinful self-righteousness in the past. He said that God called Paul to preach the gospel, and primarily to preach the gospel among the Gentiles and so forth. So when we come to the end of the chapter, although a lot is said about the Apostle Paul. The praise is given to God for what he has done with and in Paul, and the praise is not given to Paul himself. You know, one of the books that I mentioned that this is prevalent throughout a lot of the scriptures, the 66 chapters in the Bible. And I think that this is one of the keys that you should look for as we study the Bible. Ask yourself a couple of questions. What does this passage tell me about God? What does this passage tell me about Christ? What does this passage tell me about how I should live for God and so forth in the passage? So keep those things first and foremost in your mind. You know, seeing Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures and so forth, and seeing the plan and the purpose of God unfolding, the redemptive plan of God, is the key to understanding the entire scriptures. But one of the books that brings this out so well is the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We saw something very similar to what we see now in this first chapter in Galatians in our study of the book of Jonah. There, when we study Jonah, we realized that it is not a story about a big fish. It is rather the story about a big God. And so oftentimes, so much of the narrative of Jonah is made about that fish and the size of the fish, and could a whale really swallow a man? Could a man survive in the whale and so forth? Listen, the God we serve, if he had told us that the wayward prophet was swallowed by a guppy, I would believe it, because God is able to do miraculous things, glorious things, wonderful things. Men need to find, when they hear about this miraculous things, they go on this search to find, you know, how can we reasonably explain what was done there? You know, about the idea of the parting of the Red Sea. Some of the modern people, you know, trying to explain the miracle away. Well, wind could blow from a certain direction, and it would cause the water to stand up and so forth, trying to find some sort of a way to explain away the supernatural aspect of the miracle. Well, here the central verse and subject of the story of Jonah is found in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. And the central verse is, salvation is of the Lord. It's not a story about a big fish. It's a story about a big God. And the big God is so gracious that he is bringing salvation to people who are undeserving of salvation. This was the lesson that Jonah needed to realize. Jonah thought that he and his fellow Israelites were more deserving of salvation than the Ninevites were. And the Lord says, oh, really? You know, you think that, you know, you're more deserving of it. And then the Lord goes and he saves, in one of the greatest revivals that ever been taken place on the planet, the Lord saves the soul of Nineveh, the people that are living in Nineveh, these wretched, hell-deserving sinners in Nineveh. God saves their souls. And this is the whole point he was trying to bring Jonah to realize that the Lord is able to do this work, this glorious work, and salvation is his prerogative. It's done whatever pleases him is what comes to pass. And not only that, the people focusing then on the big fish as being the greatest miracle that takes place in the book. No, it's not. The greatest miracle is to take these hearts of stone that were in the people there at Nineveh and was in Jonah, and then to convert that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That's the greatest miracle in the book. And the entire book is all about Jonah learning the lesson, that lesson, himself. This was a lesson that not only Jonah needed to learn, but a lesson that when Jonah went back into Israel that he needed and he took back with him that they needed to learn. And it's a lesson that every single one of us need to learn. We didn't come to salvation in Christ because we were smarter than somebody else or we were more tender to the gospel message than anybody else, or we're more religious than anybody else. We came to the gospel because God did a supernatural work in the heart of the people that he calls unto himself. That's it. It is done by the grace of God. The glorious grace of God is done in the heart. So as we've gone through Paul's personal testimony, we have gone back and forth between Galatians and the book of Acts. The book of Acts is another good example in the New Testament of this power of God. You know, it's accurately titled in our Bibles as the Acts of the Apostles. When it's titled that way, again, the tendency is to be upon men and what men did, and specifically, the best of men, the apostles themselves. However, after having read through the book, some people have suggested that an alternate titles for the book. Some have said it should be titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles. Well, that's certainly what we see in the book, and an analysis of the book, that's the conclusion we would come to. Another one suggested that the title should be this, The Acts of the Risen or Glorified Christ Through the Apostles, rather than the Holy Spirit being at the forefront, the risen Christ is at the forefront in that suggestion. And still another very succinctly just stated it this way, they suggested the title of the book, the subtitle of the book should be Words About Deeds. Words About Deeds. Now, the common denominator between all these suggestions are that deeds or actions is central to the story, and that's certainly true. The entire content of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts is one of constant action taking place in the book, and yet it's not just frenzied action or activity that's taking place. We don't find evidence of just mere busyness on the part of the believers in the book, you know, just believers just doing things because they felt, well, something must be done, and we just want to do something, so we just need to be busy for the Lord. Rather, we find that there is waiting before working, there is praying before preaching, and there is power given before the actual practice of the gospel can be accomplished in the lives of God's people. So it teaches us there's a vast difference between just being busy and actually being about our Father's business. There's a big difference between those two things. Now, an interesting aspect that applies to what we find here in Galatians is that is in the book of Acts, the action is primarily not human action, but the action in the book of Acts is primarily divine action. Divine action. We find that they were calling upon God to act on their behalf in this book, and we find God acts upon their behalf throughout the book of Acts. The opening chapter of the book of Acts, we find believers alone with the Savior in the upper room, you know, crying out to God and calling out to the Lord to help them in the situation that they were in. The last chapter of the book of Acts, we find Paul alone with the Savior. Every great work of God commences with communing with God in the private place. Here's Paul coming out of the private place, and then out of that private place where he had spent time with God, 3 years with God, then Paul moves forward, and there's action on the part of the Apostle Paul that takes place in the rest of the book. Somebody gave this as a message of the book of Acts, which I think is very accurate. But he said that God gave his spirit to empower his people to witness to the person and work of his son and so to build his church. That's what we see. I think that's an accurate statement in the book of Acts. It is not super saints that are in view, but rather the supernatural power of Almighty God that is in view. And that is why God is praised at the close of the first chapter, rather than Paul being praised at the close of the first chapter. Now, what's the application here as we think about these things? I would say that, first of all, the application is that Christianity is not some sort of religious self-help program. You know, that, you know, where we have laid out our agenda before God, and then we acknowledge that there is a God, but then we just kind of want to get God on board with our agenda. And so this would be where the person's life is just looked at as being needing a little bit of help. They don't need a huge transformation that takes place in their life, you know, a complete renovation in their life. They just need a little bit of help. You know, people are so much into DIY today, all the programming and so forth. They want to do things themselves. And in doing things themselves, they want to just, think, well, I can do this religious thing myself as well. Okay, I'll just, start open up this Bible and, start applying some of these principles in my life. That's all I really need. And then, I'll just lay out my course with a better goal in mind. And then I'll get God on board with what I want to do and so forth. And, I'll just go through my life this way. Well, you hear a lot of people talking about spirituality this way in this life, that they're acknowledging that there's a spiritual aspect to man, and they just bring it together with the rest of their goals and so forth in this life. And they try to get God on board with then what their agenda is. But that's not what we find in the scripture. We don't find it given to us this way. One of the interesting examples of this is found in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13 through 14, Joshua was a warrior. Joshua was the leader of the people of Israel who were about to go into battle. So, Joshua lays out his agenda. How is he going to prosecute this war and so forth. And before the battle begins, Joshua goes out and he is surveying the battlefield like a good general would, He's going to go out there and look and see, the battlefield and make sure that all the details are tied up and so forth. So in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, it says this, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and he said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he did worship, and he said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" So isn't this interesting? Joshua sees this man, and he says, are you with us? Are you with our enemies? Are you for us or against us? And the Lord answers, neither. Nay, I come as the captain of the Lord. I'm not here to get on your agenda. My agenda is what is being taken out. And Joshua realizes this immediately, because then he falls on his face and he submits himself to the captain of the Lord of hosts. What would you have me to do, Lord? What sayest thou now unto thy servant? Right? This is similar to what happened with Paul, right? Paul had his own agenda. He thought he would just get God on his agenda. Paul's agenda was, I'm going to kill these Christians that have, erred from Judaism and are going in a different way. Paul thought he was doing God a favor. He thought that, if he could just get God on his side and, God would be pleased with what he was doing. And yet Paul found out that he was working against God and all these things. The supernatural power of Almighty God fell upon the Apostle Paul and converted Paul to something that he never had as part of his agenda to become. There's so many people, I think, that they seem to, that God is just a means to an end. An end being whatever they have purposed and planned for their life. And so God is brought on board as a resource to bring that plan to pass. Remember years ago, there used to be a bumper sticker that said that God is my co-pilot. And somebody responded afterwards, well, if God is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. It's very telling what was said there. God is my co-pilot. I'm the one who's driving the ship. I'm the one who's, steering this thing. And God's just, there just in case I mess up. Jesus, take the wheel. Well, Jesus should have had the wheel the whole time, right? I don't want to be, if you're sitting in that seat where you're driving this, and then you've got the whole plan and purpose of God all wrong. We're fallen creatures who in our natural state are lost and unable to find our own way in this world. We don't just need a life coach in order to get us by, to help us, you know, to make us into these profitable individuals that we want to be or something. We don't need just a life coach. We need a living and powerful Savior. That's what we need. The gospel message is not God helps those who help themselves. It is a message that God saves a people from themselves. He saves them from themselves. When Paul writes in the book of Romans about the necessity of having the righteousness of Christ, it's not in opposition to a sinful person. It's in opposition to a self-righteous person that the Apostle Paul is speaking to. So here's what we find in this book of Galatians. God brings his supernatural power to bear in the lives of individual believers, and then he brings those believers together in the building of his church. And for this great and this gracious work, God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of us looking, taking note of this. Look at what God has done in the lives of people. God has supernaturally transformed them by his power into what he would have them to be. And he is bringing people together collectively in the church, and God's church is going forward, and the gates of hell will not prevent it from going forward. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.